The chapter is indeed a long one, and it's broken down into two primary sections. Chapters, or rather paragraphs 1 to 4, deal with the universal church, and chapters 5, or paragraphs 5 to 15, deal with the local church. So we'll just take up the first four paragraphs this morning. Beginning in chapter 26 at paragraph 1, the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ and according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had, and ever shall have, a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Just want to demonstrate that there is this recognition, or rather demonstration, of the universal church and the local church in the context of the Word of God. Matthew 16, specifically at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So this is a treatment of, or a declaration concerning, the universal church. Christ will build his church on earth. He's given particular responsibility to Peter and the apostles. They would serve as foundation stones with reference to the building of that church. But it's obvious here, and as well when we compare New Testament epistles, that what we find here is the universal church. Now turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and the procedure for church discipline. Beginning in Matthew 18 at verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And I think it's obvious that this is dealing with local churches. This isn't a statement that when somebody sins in a church, say, for instance, in Chilliwack, that the elders there need to generate a letter and contact every single church in the world, every single one that is in existence. The evidence, or the obvious interpretation or implication, is that "tell it to the church" means the local church that the sinning member is a part of. So there is this distinction in Scripture between the universal and the local church. That's what our confession is doing with chapter 26, paragraphs 1 to 4, and then chapter 26, paragraphs 5 to 15. Now the word church, as I'm sure I've told you before, is used, or is more connected to the word kirk or kirk that we often hear in Scottish, Dutch, German, and it's from the word kuriakon. And kuriakon in the Greek New Testament means something that belongs to the Lord. In fact, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You probably heard the church identified as an ecclesia, and that's true, and we're going to notice that in just a moment. But our word church is not really related to ecclesia, but to this kuriakon, that which belongs to the Lord. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 20. It says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. Now, the Lord there is kuriakon, the supper that belongs specifically to the Lord. This word's only used twice in the New Testament here and in the other text we're going to look at in just a moment. So this kuriakon means that which belongs to the Lord. So church is relative to that particular word. So here, all supper, every bit of food that ever comes to man comes from the hand of God. So technically, everything could be a Lord's supper, but not in this instance. It's a technical term defining a particular supper that the church engages in to remember her Lord in his life, or in his death, death for sinners. So kuriakon is that Greek word. And then Revelation 1:10. Revelation 1:10. Again, I think these are familiar passages for those who have been here for any time. Revelation 1:10, John the Apostle says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Again, every day belongs to God, but not like this one. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's day. It's that day that has been uniquely carved out by God for the good of His people. So the word church is connected to kuriakon. It's in Scottish, Dutch, German. It's referred to as kirk. Now, the Greek word translated church here is ekklesia. And ekklesia oftentimes is explained as being the called out ones. Now, I don't doubt that that's somewhere down the line with reference to the range of that, of the meaning of that word, but it's relative to the kahal, which was the assembly in Old Covenant Israel. So ekklesia has this idea of assembly, convocation, or congregation. And that's what church means, or ekklesia means, and that's a bit of the language that is used by both the Bible and the Confession of Faith. Now, when we look at this statement concerning the universal church, it's helpful to look back in the history of the church, and with reference to creedal sort of statements, one of the first creeds that identified particular attributes of the church was the Creed of Constantinople in 381, AD 381. And they say, or confess, we believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. Now, the word Catholic that we find here in paragraph 1 simply means universal. When you see the word Catholic, don't all automatically freak out. Now, obviously, they're not pro-Catholic based on what they say in paragraph 4. If you were here on Wednesday night when we were studying Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, I mentioned the author can't say enough bad about Manasseh. I mean, he keeps heaping it up, piling it up, showing us just how bad Manasseh is. Well, the divines do that in paragraph 4. I mean, there's no wiggle room whatsoever to think that these persons actually appreciated the Roman Catholic Church. So the word Catholic does not, it's a useful word and a word that in Protestantism we need to retain. It speaks of something that's universal. We might refer to Catholic Christianity. That again doesn't mean Roman Catholicism. It means what the Church Universal has held as true. Catholic Christianity touches on things like the doctrine of Christ, the Trinity, all those things we have in common with one another. So the word or the use of the word Catholic ought not to freak us out. So the Constantinopolitan Creed said, we believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. So those attributes are important. One, there is one universal church. Notice what our confession says. The Catholic or universal church may be called invisible. It consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. So that is the oneness of it. We see the holiness of it in paragraph 2. The persons that profess faith in Christ and live their lives with reference to holiness and righteousness, they are the ones that make that up. And then with reference to universal or Catholic, we see that there. And then apostolic simply means the teaching of the apostles given to us in the New Testament is what the church rests upon and is founded upon. So in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what apostolicity refers to. It means that we're committed to the Word of God as delivered to us through the prophets and through the apostles. So let's look first at the universal church in paragraphs 1 to 4. Note the identification of the church in paragraphs 1 and 2. In the first place, we ought to observe the church exists with respect to God's electing grace. Notice the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. In other words, it doesn't come into being on its own. It's not a society of persons that gather together and draw up a constitution and a confession of faith and say, this is how we want to define ourselves and this is what we want to do. No, the church finds itself together because of the work of the Spirit of God, the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. In other words, when God saves sinners, what does He do with them? He binds them together in the church. He gives them that common affinity in the Lord Jesus Christ and that common expression of their love for Christ and their service to Him in the world. So with respect to election, we need to appreciate the Catholic or Universal Church is founded or established. Notice it goes on to say, and it may be called invisible. We think of, the invisible church. Some Baptists in particular reject, there was a pun there, some Baptists in particular, but not the particular Baptists, reject the concept of the Universal Church. You may have heard of Landmark Baptists or Trail of Blood Baptists or several other types of Baptists. They reject the concept of the universal church, which is noteworthy because when our brothers went to write or put together their confession of faith, they didn't embrace that. They didn't embrace that thought that it was only local churches in view. They embrace the concept of the universal or the invisible church. Again, there are Baptists out there or groups out there that deny this universal church. The only church we ever see is in the context of local churches and typically in the context of their local churches. So realize that this idea of a universal church is not gladly embraced or heartily embraced by everyone. But it may be called invisible, and then it says it consists of the whole number of the elect. So, the Apostle Paul is a part of the church. Martin Luther is a part of the church. Of course, depending upon who you ask. John Calvin is a part of the church. We're part of the church. It's invisible. It consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. And I think that statement there reflects what we in preaching or in reading Puritans make a church militant and church triumphant distinction. The church militant pictures the church here on earth, striving forward, battling against enemies, seeking to be faithful in the midst of crooked and perverse generation. But the church triumphant speaks of that time when the body of Christ is ultimately in the presence of Christ in the eternal state and the consummated glory is brought to pass. So you see, this idea of the church spans all ages. It spans all sort of ethnic types. It spans all things and it consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. So we see the invisible church with respect to sovereign grace. We're elected by the, and it's by the internal work of the Spirit with respect to its stages of existence, militancy and triumph. And then notice with respect to its relation to Christ. In other words, how does this universal church or this Catholic church relate to Christ? And that's specified there at the end. Under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, just to highlight or demonstrate or see how each of these things are scriptural in nature. in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So you see that these things that the confession sets forth, and this isn't the only place in the New Testament, but this is the relation of the universal church to Christ. He is the head. We are his spouse. We are his body. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I think a practical observation stems from this this paragraph here. If Christ looks at the church this way, how ought we to look at the church? I think there is this undervaluing of the church that I don't know why it is the case. I don't know how it's happened. When the Scripture speaks so positively concerning Christ and his view of the church, and then we come along in union with Christ and we don't share his view of the church. Christ sees the church as his bride. Certainly, I'd like to think that persons in our churches don't treat their own brides the way that they oftentimes treat the bride of Jesus. I mean, it's shameful the way that we use the church, or the way that we abuse the church, or the way that we neglect the church, or the way that we sort of tack church on when Christ sees the church as his bride. There is that relationship in terms of Christ being the head and we are his body. And again, Paul develops this in Ephesians 5, if we would have kept reading. Nobody hates his own body. He nourishes and he cherishes his own body. The primary instruction there isn't about husbands and wives. That's an image picturing the relationship between Christ and his bride, or Christ and his church. So again, we don't despise our bodies. We don't ingest poison as a matter of routine. We don't go and walk in front of trains. We don't shoot ourselves in the head. I realize there's exceptions and there are people that do those things. But as a general rule, image bearers of God tend to their bodies. And again, when it comes to Christ's body, we don't tend to it. We don't seek to promote its health. We don't seek to try and increase its vitality. We either A, neglect it, or B, worse, we try and destroy it. And that's simply unacceptable. Again, if you're in a local church that doesn't, you know, satisfy all your needs and desires, then it might be better to find a different local church than to destroy that particular one. There's nothing noble in kicking Jesus' body in the shin. There is nothing noble about trying to introduce poison into Jesus' body. If you disagree doctrinally, find a church that preaches the truth as you understand it. You know, this idea that, you know, I know that this is a Calvinistic and a Reformed Baptist church, but I'm going to go in there and I'm going to teach them dispensationalism and sort them out on their terrible view of the law. Don't kick Jesus' body in the shin. Find a dispensational church. And same way, brethren, I've known Reformed people. Well, I'm going to get into that dispensational church and they're going to learn Reformed theology at my hand. Well, if they ask you to teach, if they ask you to preach, and they give you a Bible study opportunity, that's fine. But don't ingest things, even that are true, to the destruction of that particular expression of Christ's body. You see, we need to value the church the way that Jesus values the church. So it's His spouse, it's His body, it is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Again, how many of us, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody or make you feel bad, in fact, you're probably not in my crosshairs. The fact that most of you are here every Sunday at 9:30 and on Wednesday night and on Sunday night, I'm preaching to the choir, but just trying to, draw out some practical implications. Do we see the church in terms of fullness? It's the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. If you're still in Ephesians 1, look at what Paul says there. Ephesians 1, verse 22, He put all things under His feet. Remember, this is the mediatorial reign of Christ. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, always possessed absolute, sovereign, universal authority. But in His function or role as mediator, God confers upon Him this absolute sovereignty. So what we find in verse 22 is sort of a parallel passage to what we see in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So notice in verse 22, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things. Now notice, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So as I understand that, He has universal, absolute, complete authority and rule over all things, including politics, including family, including individuals, including, business, including economics, including whatever it is there is. He has absolute authority. But notice the particular focus of Christ's rule and reign to the church. You see, He is the ruler over the kings of the earth, and He has absolute sovereign authority over the Sennacheribs of our age. But where is Christ, if I can use the metaphor, where is His eye especially focused? It's on His church. If Christ sees and values His bride that way, why such a low view of the church among the professing people of God? Why is it an add-on or a tack-on to our lives? If it is the fullness of Christ, why is it 1/16th of our lives? If it's the fullness of Christ, why is it seen as if we're somehow doing God a favor by showing up? We need to appreciate that the church is what this confession of faith says, based on just these few texts that we see in Ephesians. It is His spouse, His body, His fullness. And therefore, it ought to occupy that sort of a esteem in our own minds and in our own hearts. Now note, with reference to the visible Catholic or universal church in paragraph 2. So we move from the invisible, and now we move to what makes it visible. And again, this is not particularly with reference to the local church. I'm going to deal with that in a few paragraphs. But here it speaks about, how do we know there is this invisible church? How do we know that there exists in the world that which is identified as His spouse, His body, and His fullness? Notice in paragraph 2, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. In other words, the invisible church manifests some visible fruits. How do we know that somebody is a part of the church? Because they tell us so? Because they have some weird view that, by virtue of the fact that they're an image bearer of God or they're a creature or whatever it is they are, they're a part of the church? No, it's very clear. Those persons who profess the faith of the gospel. In other words, if you don't profess the faith of the gospel, you're not a part of the church. That's foundational. What's entrance into the church based upon? It's our profession of faith in the gospel. So if somebody says, I have this idea of who God is, but, I don't think Jesus is God. I think He was a good teacher. I think He was a moral man. I think He, set forth a pretty good example for us to follow. But I'm part of the church. No, you're not. If you don't profess faith in the gospel as the gospel demands, then you are not a part of the church. And then it highlights both positively and negatively. Those who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it. Again, this whole idea that I'm a member of the church while, you know, I'm just this profligate, wicked sinner. Nobody wants to talk in these terms anymore. Nobody wants to actually say to somebody, look, the Bible says that adulterers go to hell. While you're committing adultery, don't lie and say you're part of the church or that you're a member of the body of Christ. No, because those who are part of the church, those who are members of the body of Christ, don't do those things. If they do them, they confess them, they forsake them, and they repent. Again, brethren, I have a category for somebody who goes out and commits that sin. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We're not there. We've gone a step further. We're saying that it's okay to be a sodomite and a Christian. It's okay, next, probably, to be an adulterer and a Christian. Soon it'll be, it's okay to be engaged in bestiality and be a Christian. Nobody wants to actually say that those who profess the faith of the gospel ought to obey God by Christ according unto it. And then notice negatively, not destroying their own professions or profession by any errors averting the foundation. In other words, the faith of the gospel is not in a creature, Jesus. It's in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God, a very God. So if you deny the deity of Christ, you are everting the foundation. If you deny the Trinity, you are everting the foundation. Again, there are errors and there are issues and there are differences between churches that don't necessarily de-church them. In fact, paragraph 3 is going to tell us that there's no such thing as a perfect church on earth. But there is a body of core doctrines upon which the church stands. Upon which, if you deny, you are no longer church. You are error, heretic. You are hell-bound. And so, negatively, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation. So, in other words, these things being the case, they are and may be called visible saints. You've got this invisible church, and you've got these visible saints. How do we know there's an invisible church? Because there's these visible saints that profess this faith and live in light of it. Now, based on that, of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. In other words, we have this universal invisible church. It is expressed in the lives of these visible saints that make a profession and live in light of it. And it's from that body of people that we establish local churches. So there is a close connection between the invisible universal Catholic Church and what we find in the local church. There is that connection. There is that organic connection. But you see the movement of the confession. Invisible, visible saints, according to the fact that they make this profession of faith, they live in light of this profession of faith, and then it brings it home at the end of paragraph 2, and of such, those persons already here and described, of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. No, we're Baptists. We don't just baptize the nations and say, okay, you're part of the church now. We don't just sprinkle people indiscriminately of a profession of faith and a life that consists in godliness according to that profession of faith. We are Baptists. Those who profess faith and live in light of that faith, those are the ones, or that is the stuff among which we make particular congregations. That, you know, when we move through chapter 26 in the confession, the Baptists will not let us forget that they're Baptists. This is contra a Westminster sort of distinction between invisible and visible saints. See what the Baptists do? Invisible church, visible saints. You got to see what the Presbyterians do. And I'm not picking on them, I'm just pointing it out. You've got invisible saints and visible saints. Because everybody's baptized into the covenant and into the church. So we treat them as saints. Some just happen to be visible ones. Others happen to be invisible ones. So you need to appreciate the movement of our confession at this particular point. Now notice the perpetuity of the church in paragraph 3. In other words, is the church going to die? You hear this sometimes. Oh, Islam's growing so rapidly. So what? Who cares? I mean, I care on the one hand because I don't like them murdering people in the streets or, you know, taking their C4 vests and going to see Allah. I obviously care. But in terms that it's often communicated, well, you know, if Islam keeps growing and there's more and more adherents, what's the underlying assumption? The church may die. The church is going to be gone. The church is being built by King Jesus Christ. The gates of hell are always going to assault it, but it's always going to prevail and triumph. And that's what we find here in paragraph 3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So there's a bit of a qualification before it actually states that there is a perpetual church. But notice, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. I've always found that, comforting. Comforting. Well, your church this and your church that. I'm sorry. We got error. We got problems. We got issues. That's why we're here. So Jesus can fix us and put us back together again. You know that old adage, there's no such thing as a perfect church? We all say that, but none of us want it to be the case. We want a perfect church. We want people to fawn all over us. We want people to minister to us. We want sermons the amount of time we want. We want sermons with the content that we want. We want nursery care that's beautiful and perfect and impeccable. We want just enough ministries to satisfy my desires. We all want the perfect church. I think the confession reflects what the Bible teaches. Lower your expectations. Maybe that'll be on my gravestone someday. I don't mean that in the sense that we ought not to pursue the highest, the summum bonum, the highest goal we ought to be pursuing. But brethren, realistically and practically, when we expect that from the people around us, we're going to burn them out. They can't handle being able to live in a perfect manner. So we need to appreciate the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. We are wrong. We have issues in our theology. 100 years from now, I don't think this will happen, but 100 years from now, some guys Saturday morning are going to be going, man, why did they believe or do that? Maybe they'll be our great-grandchildren. Why did they think that? Well, we have more light now. We figured it out. That's just reality. I'd like to think that if we knew where our errors were, we'd fix them. But the bottom line is we have errors. We are not infallible. We are not inerrant. We are not God. So the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Face it. Embrace it. Realize it. Now it goes on. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. So you see, it's one thing to have this mixture or subject to mixture and error. It's one thing to have, some issues in our theology or perhaps in our practice. It's one thing to recognize and affirm that. But some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Those who deny the Trinity. Those who deny the deity of Christ. Those who deny the work of Christ. Those who deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There are certain core doctrines that the church must get right to continue to be a church. If the church loses that, or the church relinquishes that, then as the confession points out, they have degenerated so as to become no churches of Christ, but they are in reality synagogues of Satan. So again, there are things that separate or differentiate us from, say, the Presbyterians or the Independents or the Dutch Reform. There are things that are peripheral in terms of you can have a difference of opinion on those and still go to heaven and still be called a church. But there are those things that if you deny, you have degenerated, you're no longer a church, and you have become a synagogue of Satan. And then here's the positive statement concerning the perpetuity of the church. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Again, a very encouraging statement. You know, we can, in our own situations and in our own struggles, be Elijah under the broom tree. I mean, remember Elijah under the broom tree. He was living in a day when Baal worship was institutionalized. He was living in a day when Ahab was the king of Israel. He was living in a day when Ahab, the king of Israel, brought Baal worship to Israel. I mean, it was a discouraging time for Elijah. And what does God comfort him with? He comforts him with this paragraph, basically. He says, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. We need to be encouraged as the people of God with our confessional statement here, but with Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We need to believe and trust the Savior that He's going to do what He has covenanted and committed to do. That's a beautiful statement. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Now, there's some question as to the relationship between kingdom and church. Is the church the kingdom? Is the kingdom the church? I think we ought to understand it this way, for the sake of, you know, brevity. The kingdom of God is expressed visibly in the world through the church. Now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, rules over all. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Christ is king over your bank. Christ is king over your wallet. Christ is king over, you know, every atom that makes you up. So the kingdom, there is a broad reference to be sure. But when we ask, where do we primarily see the kingdom of God on earth? We see it in the church. We see it in the local churches. And that's what we ought to remember. Again, not confined to the church. The rule, the scope of authority with reference to Christ exceeds or transcends the church to include all other things, but it's primarily manifested and visibly displayed in the life and context of the church. And then let's look at paragraph 4 with reference to the head of the church. The first section is a positive statement. The latter section is a negative qualifier. Notice, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We've seen that in Ephesians, you see that in Colossians, you see that throughout the New Testament epistles, let alone Christ's words in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine, therefore go therefore, and do these churchly things. So Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, again, according to his role as the mediator, as the God-man, he's appointed by the Father for this particular task to be the head of the church. All power for the calling of the church belongs to Jesus. For the institution of the church belongs to Jesus. For the order of the church belongs to Jesus. And for the government of the church belongs to Jesus. In other words, Christ as head of the church has absolute authority to declare what happens in the church. This is another reason why we hold to the regulative principle of worship. It's based on the headship of Christ over his church. When we ask the question, how do we do church? The answer can never be, well, I'd like to have a little bit of this, I'd like to have a little bit of that, I'd like to have a little bit more of this and a little bit less of that. That's not the way we address the question of how do we do church. We ask, what does the head of the church say? What does the head of the church define? What has the head of the church declared concerning this particular situation? Lo and behold, we get to the New Testament. We see the head of the church communicating his will for the church through his apostles. You see it very clearly spelled out, the sorts of things the church, as church, is supposed to do when you get to the New Testament. We would expect that, wouldn't we? The head gets to call the shots. The head makes the decision. The head tells us, and we, the loyal subjects, do what he commands. Again, a beautiful argument for the regulative principle of worship. We do nothing more, we do nothing less, and we do nothing else than what the head commands us. That should occupy us as the people of God until the day that Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So he has supreme authority, he has absolute headship, and we as his bride, we as his body, we as the fullness of him that filleth all in all, simply need to obey him. We need to toe the line, we need to do what our head commands. And then note the negative qualifier. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Now, when we read this paragraph in our situation, we go, wow, this is pretty harsh. I mean, nobody would say this sort of thing today. I mean, Francis has got his issues, but boy, we shouldn't speak like this of anybody because it might make them feel bad. Remember, in the 17th century context, theology mattered. Theology was everything. Theology was always seen as the queen of the sciences. And now, the queen of the disciplines, and now we see all other things just basically trump theology. No pun intended there. But basically, they had to contend with the pontiff of Rome, the pope of Rome. And so in their confessional statement, combating the error of Rome, which taught the headship of the Pope, this is a most appropriate statement. The Pope has been called the Vicar of Christ on earth. Now, we may think that's just some cool title that they made up. Vicar means substitute. The Pope claims to be Christ's substitute on earth. He is in the place of Christ. That's an interesting thing, too, because antichrist, we often translate that preposition anti as against, and it certainly bears that meaning. Antichrist means one opposed to Christ. But another meaning of that preposition is in the place of. It's like an antitype. You have a type in the Old Testament and an antitype. It's not that this antitype is against the type, but that it's in the place of. There's correspondence. You need to remember that dual meaning when it comes to antichrist. It has the idea of opposing Jesus, but it also has the idea of being in the place of Jesus. And so when the Pope arrogates to himself this vicarship, he is suggesting he's an antichrist. That's kind of an interesting thing. Just kind of dawned on me. Maybe I'm sharing an epiphany here. I'm just kidding. Those two meanings are there. So antichrist, again, with the idea of a type. David is a type of Jesus. Or Adam. Adam is a type of Jesus. Again, not against, but corresponding to and in the place of. What is true of the first man is true of the second man and fulfilled by him. So anti doesn't necessarily and always mean against, but it's also in the place of. And the Pope does both. He is, at least by his own admission, in the place of Jesus, but by what we see in his conduct, he is opposed to Jesus. So notice how they go on to describe the Pope of Rome. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, the word Antichrist appears just four times in the New Testament. It's in 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 7. So, when we look at those particular texts as used by the Apostle John, I think that we learn that, first of all, they are contemporary to John and his audience. Now, I'm going to suggest that this is, not suggest, it is, it's an ecclesiastical statement, not an eschatological one. In other words, they are describing the Pope of Rome in terms of ecclesiology. He's not in chapters 31 and 32 dealing with eschatology. So, I will argue and I suggest that the Pope is an Antichrist. He is certainly Antichrist by every definition presented to us by John in his treatments of Antichrist. But to be the Antichrist assumes some malevolent figure in the future, often equated with the beast and with that man of sin related to us in 2 Thessalonians 2. So the Antichrist in 1 and 2 John, they were contemporaries of John and his audience. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have already come. In other words, this was a present reality to John. We learn as well that they were religious people who went out from the church. It's often the case that we hear of Antichrist, this malevolent sort of figure in the end times, is going to be a political figure. Again, that's associating Antichrist with the beast. There is a political dimension to at least one of the beasts in the book of Revelation. But to just say the Antichrist is the beast, that's to me an exegetical leap that one cannot legitimately make. But when we talk about Antichrist, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were within the church. They worked by deception. They weren't political figures that were sort of imposing things upon the church, but they were rather religious sort of bodies or religious persons. And then they weren't recognizable. John says you can know these ones by these particular fruits. And those fruits, in terms of the Antichrist heresy, what did Antichrists teach? What was their doctrine? Well, as we might believe, it had to do with Jesus. In the first place, they denied that Jesus is the Christ. Notice in 1 John 2:22, sort of fleshing out what this Antichrist thing is that John deals with in 1 and 2 John. In 1 John 2:22, we learn that they they denied that Jesus is the Christ. Who is a liar, 1 John 2:22, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So Christ is denied, Calvin said, whenever those things which peculiarly belong to him are taken away from him. Jehovah's Witnesses are Antichrist. Mormons are Antichrist. Any Christological heretic is an Antichrist, because I think Calvin is right. Christ is denied whenever those things which peculiarly belong to him are taken away from him. You strip him of his deity, you're an Antichrist. You strip him of his humanity, you're an Antichrist. You strip him of his ability to save sinners, you're Antichrist. It's a heresy that the early church confronted and that unfortunately lives on in our day. Denies the Father and the Son, the latter part of verse 22. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Here we might locate errors concerning the Trinity. You know, those who have no distinction between the Father and the Son. What we would call today modalists or oneness Pentecostals, or in the history of the church, Sabellianism. This is a denial of the distinction between the Father and the Son. And that is heresy, and therefore that is Antichrist. And then notice, they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Again, there were at least professing Christian sects that denied these very things as well. Docetists. They didn't believe that Jesus actually came in the flesh. Jesus was a phantom. Jesus was ethereal. Flesh is bad, so therefore Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh. Well, John's already combating this in 1 John. Notice 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So you see, this Antichrist heresy was already present in the time that John wrote. You see, those are the things that are denied by Antichrist. They deny that Jesus came in the flesh. They deny the Father and the Son. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Again, when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, which God willing we're going to do in our morning sermon in a little bit of detail, and then the doctrine of the deity of Christ, or the fact that He is the second person of the Trinity, which God willing we're going to do tonight, any error concerning those truths lands one in the realm of Antichrist. So again, you know, Barack Obama, wicked man, terrible policy, but Antichrist in terms of, yeah, I'm sure he would deny one or three of these particulars, but, you know, we're looking for this malevolent figure to sort of come and make this covenant with the nation. It's so dispensational, this you know, end time sort of a phenomena. Whereas John is dealing with it as a present reality affecting the churches of Christ, and he is telling them on how to guard against it. And the best way is to know who Jesus is and what he has done. Hodge says, interpreters have differed as to whether these phrases were intended to designate a personal opponent of the Lord or principles and systems antagonistic to him and his cause. The authors of our confession can hardly have intended to declare that each individual pope of the long succession is the personal Antichrist. And they probably meant that the papal system is in spirit, form, and effect wholly unchristian, and that it marked a defection from apostolical Christianity foreseen and foretold in Scripture. All of which was true in their day and is true in ours. So Hodge recognizes, some apply these teachings with reference to Antichrist, man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and beast to some particular embodiment of evil that comes at the end. Or as a system of principles that marked a defection from apostolic Christianity. And I think that's probably the way to interpret that particular section. Now, having said all that, I think a good dose of Luther is always helpful when it comes to the Pope. Timothy George has a book called The Theology of the Reformers, and he writes, as he grew older, his polemic against Rome became sharper. He referred to Pope Paul III as his hellishness. Were not the Pope and his associates at least members of the church? Yes, as much as spit, snot, pus, feces, urine, stench, scab, smallpox, ulcers, and syphilis are members of the body. So that's as anti-papal statement as you can get in terms of Luther. I just kind of read that to give you a bit of historical context in terms of what Martin Luther said concerning the Pope. You going to be all right there, Isaac? Somebody get him a cool cloth or something. Luther's still slaying his audience. Anyway, so that's where we'll stop the identification of the church, the perpetuity of the church, and the head of the church. And the Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, we'll look at some things concerning the local church in paragraphs 5 to 15. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the doctrine carefully articulated in our confession of faith. And we thank you for the church. And I pray that we would love her, that we would appreciate her, that we would value and prize her the way our Lord Jesus Christ does. We ask that you bless our time of worship now as we gather together, as we sing your praises, as we pray to you, as we hear from the scriptures. God, may it be the case that our thoughts, our minds would not wander, but we would focus and we would find great joy in knowing our God. Go with us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.